Please remain standing as we go to the scripture reading. You can find the scripture reading on page 1044 in your pew Bibles, if you're using a pew Bible, 1044. It is Luke 19, 28 through 48. So the number written in the bulletin is not correct. It's 1044. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, and that's Jesus. He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men, the people, were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything that they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Thinking about that as this just a few moments ago, I was preparing to preach this text, and what must have been like for Jesus to be the only sane person anywhere, right? The only one that could really see clearly. Let me ask for the Lord's blessing for our time in the Word. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would give us eyes that now see and ears that hear. Give us a heart that longs to see you, Jesus, to really see you. May we be changed by our encounter with you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've probably told this story several times. Most of you probably remember R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul. Famous preacher and teacher, and wrote a number of books. He liked to tell the story, and I like to tell the story too. I'm sure I've told this to you before. But when he was on a college campus, and a young student came running up to him and said, "Mister, have you been saved?" You know, kind of funny, the famous preacher and teacher being asked that question. But of course, as he has kind of this wise guy streak in him, he said to the young man, Saved from what? And the young man was a little put off. He's like, hadn't thought about it, you know? I wasn't ready for that question. I don't know. He's like, well, you know, I don't remember how the exchange went after that. But it is oftentimes we from outside the church, you hear this message about being saved, and you might not have a clue what you're being saved from. And even inside the church, we're so used to saying it that we might not know what it is we're saying. But in God's economy, there are only two kinds of people. There are only two kinds of people. Those who are saved by Jesus, that's one category. And those who need to be saved from Jesus, that's the other category. You may have heard it in a similar way. It's like you need to be saved by God from God. And of course, Jesus is both King and God, and he has been appointed as the judge. If you do not get saved by Jesus, you need to be saved from Jesus, but the only one that can do that is Jesus. The message from the triumphal entry, and of course the whole Passion Week, you say, argues this in one way or another, is that you should call on Jesus to be rescued from his wrath. You need to call on Jesus to rescue you from his own wrath. Three parts to our message this morning. First, we're going to do a little context work before the triumphal entry that we just read and consider the question, why Jesus entered Jerusalem? Why did Jesus enter Jerusalem? Secondly, we'll look at the entering. And I think in that entering, there's clues given to us to tell us who it is that's entering Jerusalem. Who is entering Jerusalem? Of course, Jesus is, but who is Jesus? And then third, the mercy and judgment of Jesus. The mercy and judgment of Jesus. So first, why did Jesus enter Jerusalem? In your Bibles, if you're still open there to chapter 19, if not, open back up there to chapter 19, and back up to chapter 18. Chapter 18. We're not going to go in detail to any of this context, but we're just going to hit the highlights. In Luke 18, 31 through 34, we have all these comments. But just go to zero in on verse 28. Now, in verse 28, before we went back to chapter 18, I wanted to mention that in our passage this morning, it's a warrant to go backwards, and I've skipped right over that. In chapter 19, verse 28, it says, "And when he had said these things, he went ahead going up to Jerusalem." And then we proceed to the triumphal entry. And since he said these things, well, what things did he say? And these are the sort of things that he said. So we backed up to chapter 18. In verse 31 and following to verse 34, we have Jesus foretelling his death. And this is the third time he's done it in Luke's gospel account. This is the third time he's told them, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die." So why is Jesus going to Jerusalem? To die. That's interesting. To die. Why? Well, drawing on the larger context and to fill in the blanks here, someone had to die. We were studying this down in the catechism downstairs in Sunday school class that the problem is our trouble with God. We are in rebellion against God. If Adam had done the right thing, he would have come out after sinning and said, "God, you told me not to do this, and you told me what the penalty would be, so here I am, take my life. That's what I owe." It's not what Adam did. But that's what Jesus did. He became a man, was born as a living human being. He was always the eternal Son of God, but he became a man to come to die. Do you see, he was not only obedient up to the point of death, the death itself was obedience. Somebody has to die for our sins. And Jesus offered himself. if we don't take that offer, then when the Lamb of God, Jesus, who's also called the Lamb of God, as it says in Revelation, when he comes, people will want a mountain to fall on them rather than face the fiery wrath of the Lamb of God. We don't think about that much, but that's true. It's in the scriptures. Jesus himself is appointed as judge. So when we meet our Maker, we will be meeting Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. We either offer the death of Jesus, or we'll have to pay. Somebody has to die. Call on Jesus so you won't have to die. That's what you're being saved from, death. So it's good as you read through the gospel accounts, whether Matthew, Mark, Luke, or even John, they're not as obsessed with chronology as we are. They're telling he's framing up these stories. He tells these stories, Luke does, to set you up for the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem, because he wants you to understand what he's there for. Matters little to Luke exactly when Jesus mentioned this the third time. There's a rough chronology to that line, but it's not tight. And the ancient authors didn't care about that. So this is framing up the entry. And point number one is Jesus came to die. Secondly, he came to heal the blind. We have the healing of the blind beggar, according to Luke. And in Matthew, we have the healing of two blind beggars, right? And Jesus healed many blind men. So it could have been a separate account entirely, or Matthew notes that there were two of them, and Luke only noted one of them because it suited their purpose to frame up the coming. And if we want to know why Matthew chose two, we'll have to study that text. We're studying Luke this morning, so you're out of luck. But it is an interesting question, just not for this morning. But Luke says Jesus healed a blind beggar in chapter 18, verses 35 through 43. What I want you to zero in on is verse 43. Verse 43, look at it. This is speaking of the blind man. And immediately he recovered his sight, because Jesus healed him, right? He recovered his sight. And what did he do? He followed him, glorifying God. That's significant. There's an economy of words here. Jesus heading towards Jerusalem, telling he's coming to die. He's also saying, I've come to heal the blind. And specifically that would mean this blind beggar, who we know from other texts in scripture that the fact that he was blind doesn't mean he was a greater sinner than others, but certainly popular opinion thought so. So you have this guy with a bad reputation because he's blind man. He must have done something really bad. And Jesus comes along and saves this really bad guy, supposedly. But, he is really bad, even without being worse than the rest of the people, right? But he saves this man because this man cries out to him, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And once he has mercy on him, he immediately turns and follows Jesus and gives glory to God. That is part of the miracle. That's, I'd say, the greater part of the miracle. The man doesn't just merely want to have his eyes work. He wants to see Jesus. He wants to follow Jesus. Jesus came to give sight to the blind. He was coming and entering Jerusalem so that he could give sight to the blind in this deeper spiritual sense of which I'm referring. The story frames it up. Did this man physically receive his sight back? Yes, he did. But it's pointing at something beyond just that. Even his followers and disciples, when they were getting it right, we'll look at it in a minute when they're crying out, Hosanna, they still didn't really understand what was happening. Jesus came to give sight to the blind. We are to call on Jesus so that we can really see. And brothers and sisters, we don't just get the right answer on a quiz. This is who Jesus is. We see Jesus so that we can follow him and give glory to God. Is that the aim of your life right now? To follow Jesus and give him glory. Because if you don't see that as the main thing, then maybe your eyes aren't actually open. Maybe you're not really seeing Jesus yet. And brothers and sisters, this is why we need to stay vigilant and keep calling on the name of Jesus, so that we could see and follow and give God glory. Then we have in the next account, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, Jesus and Zacchaeus. You remember the story? Zacchaeus climbs. Every kid remembers that story because he's the short guy that climbs a tree, right? Remember Zacchaeus, right? But why is he climbing the tree? Because he wanted to see Jesus. And just wanting to see Jesus was enough for Zacchaeus, right? Because Jesus went and found him, right? All of a sudden, Jesus is right there saying, come on down. I'm having lunch with you, right? You remember the story. The blind man called on Jesus, but Zacchaeus just wanted to see him, and Jesus went and found him. You know, that's true for us too. If we really want to see Jesus, if we want to see him, Jesus will come get us too. If we want to see Jesus, Jesus will find us. If you seek, you will find, the scripture says. If you seek, you will find. Jesus came to, as he said at the end of that verse 10, seek and save the lost. Why did Jesus come to Jerusalem? He came to die. He came to give sight to the blind. He came to seek and to save the lost. That's why he came. That's why he was entering into Jerusalem, to die. Fourthly, he came to destroy his enemies. Enter the parable of the 10 minas. Now, if you remember what the parable of the 10 minas, minas was a sum of money. They were to invest it. And you think, how's that Jesus came to judge his enemies? Well, how on earth is that? Well, in one sense, there's two things going on at once. Look at verse 11, chapter 19, Luke 19, chapter 19, verse 11. And it frames up the parable this way. It says, they heard these things. He, Jesus, proceeded to tell a parable. Why? Because he was near to Jerusalem. That's where he's going. And because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They're singing Hosanna because they think it's arrived. Jesus is coming in the power of the living God, and now it's all going to change right now. And then a week later, he's hanging on a cross. And that same crowd cried, crucify him. Crucify him. So he came to tell this parable so they would know that there's a long time. But woven into this long time, he mentions this. Look down at verse 14. He says, but his citizens hated him. This one that was going, this ruler was going off to be assigned his kingdom. This is very common in the Roman Empire. You'd have to go off to Rome and receive your authority and then come back and rule and reign. Very common thing in ancient kingdoms practice. So, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Huh. He wove that into the parable about it's going to take some time, and that time you should work hard and invest your mina and so on. But there's also this delegation that didn't want this one to reign over us. Look at verse 27, the tail end of the parable. When he enters into his kingdom, he says, but as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Whoa. Huh. That sounds ominous. And it is. Because brothers and sisters, Jesus is the King of all kings. Jesus is the living God who took on flesh. Jesus holds the universe up by the power of his own word. He is the living word. Do not take Jesus lightly. Don't take him lightly. We need to call on Jesus so that you will be saved from his wrath, which will be terrible. It comes back around in our triumphal entry, so we'll leave it there. So that's why Jesus is entering the city, to die, to bring sight to the blind, to seek and save the lost, and to bring judgment upon his enemies. And that judgment upon his enemies is prominent in the Passion Week. Because as I said a few minutes ago, when Jesus entered, he's the only one that really knows what's going on. Some people by accident are getting some parts of it right, but they don't really get what's going on, but Jesus does. He knows who he is, and he knows what he's there to do, and he's going to do it perfectly, and he is going to conquer his enemies. Those who reject him will be conquered. Sin for his people will be conquered. Death for his people will be conquered. Jesus came into Jerusalem to conquer, and so be able to give sight to the blind and to seek and save the lost. But do not treat Jesus lightly. So, as we look to it now, we've got the who is entering Jerusalem next. Who is entering Jerusalem? And that's embedded in the story. In the first bit where Jesus talks about the donkey and the colt, right, and sends his disciples after it, and then they do. I mean, it's very well maybe his divine knowledge that he knew that they would let them do that. Or he could have prearranged it. It's not like he hadn't been there that way before or have connections. We're just not told. But what it does is it makes you focus on, why is Jesus getting a donkey to ride into Jerusalem? Why is he doing that, right? Forces you to ask that question, right? And the answer is explicit in Matthew's account, but I think it's implicit here and necessary here. And the answer is in Zechariah 9. So you can turn your Bibles back to Zechariah. If you're not sure where Zechariah is, I didn't take the page number, but you look in the front and see where Zechariah is and look at chapter 9. And we'll look at verse 9. Zechariah 9:9, and see the relevance of this as we read along. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Now, you need to know that Zion is the mountain of God where Jerusalem sits, right? So you can use Zion and Jerusalem interchangeably, and the Bible often does, talking about Jerusalem and Zion being the same place. It was a temple on top of we might call it a big hill, but it's called the mountain, Temple Mount. And within that temple, then there's also, outside the temple, is the city of Jerusalem. And it's on a mountain. And then there's the Kidron Valley in between, and then there's the Mount of Olives. And his journey was coming over the Mount of Olives, down in the Kidron Valley and back up to Jerusalem. That's his journey. And in this leg of it, he was going to, what was it, Bethpage, or I never know how to pronounce that one, and Bethany. And if you were seeing a map, if I'm facing you, it had been going this way, down in Kidron, up into Jerusalem, right? And in the Bethany, Bethpage area, he sent them for the donkey. And then as we move along, as he's saying, he's going down the Mount of Olives, they're looking over the Kidron Valley at the city of Jerusalem in the temple. Be right there, okay? And that sets up the stage. Now back to Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations." Isn't that interesting? It'll be peace. You don't need the bow or the war horse. All that will be cut off. You don't need that. "He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule will be from the sea to sea, from the river, that would usually be the Euphrates River. And you usually when you say that, you're talking about Euphrates River to like Egypt. But it doesn't say Egypt. It says from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I will declare that I will restore to you double. All right, we find some very important information here in the Zechariah code. Of course, the most obvious connection is the first verse, 9, where it says, behold your king. So who's coming? The promised king was coming to Jerusalem that would defeat enemies. This reign was going to not just be all the way to the Euphrates. It was going to be from the Euphrates to the ends of the earth. He's going to make peace with all the nations. And remember what is the Israelites of that day, the Jews of that day, they thought when if the king's coming into Jerusalem, then that's going to happen right now, and it's going to happen because we're now the most mighty nation again, and everybody answers to us. That's what they thought was going to happen. That's why I told the previous parable, right? But nonetheless, it is the promised king. They're getting the timeline wrong, but this is that king, the king that would make peace with all the nations. Because what the peace he was making was far deeper and far more far-reaching than they could even imagine. He was not just defeating human enemies. He was defeating the enemy of sin and the enemy of Satan. He was defeating the wickedness itself and destroying the consequences of those sins, death. That's what Jesus was coming to battle. But nonetheless, he was the king, the promised king that was going to sit on David's throne. It was that king that was coming into Jerusalem. That's who was coming. So as he's traveling now over at the Mount of Olives and starts descending in, this is where we are. And we want to call on King Jesus to save us from his wrath. Look at verse 37 back in Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, we'll go back into the story. I just summarized the previous section, but let's pick it up in verse 37. As he was drawing near, that's Jesus, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, so he's looking over the Kidron Valley at the city, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. They'd seen miracle upon miracle, people being healed, the blind being healed, even three different dead people he raised from the dead. Of course, they died again, but he's going to be raised to a more profound life in his resurrection. But nonetheless, that doesn't just happen, right? Three dead people are raised from the dead. And he's healed the lame and the sick, right? Cast out evil spirits. I mean, he's been the wonder worker. This surely has to be the hand of the living God. This has to be Yahweh. And now he's entering Jerusalem, and they're getting excited. Despite what he warned his disciples, they think, now's the time. And so they shout out. What do they shout? Verse 38. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They're actually quoting Psalm 118:26. And we're going to go there in a moment. But they go on, and the other side of this is not so friendly, right? Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered them, I tell you, if these were silent, these ones shouting, the very stones would cry out. It's this expression meaning this is a moment for praise. They might not understand it fully, but they're doing the right thing. That's the point. They're doing the right thing. Now, why were the Pharisees so offended? Well, let's go to Psalm 118 and see what it's about. I'm going to back up. Verse 26 is what gets quoted, right? But let's get the context. Go in. It's Psalm 118. And we'll start in verse 22. And it will be a familiar verse to you if you've been around the New Testament a bit. In verse 22, it says, the stones the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That sound familiar, right? This section is quoted in Matthew 21 and Mark 12 and Luke 20 and Acts 4 and Ephesians 2:20 alludes to it and 1 Peter 2:4. Let's say I quoted a whole bunch of times in the New Testament, right? This part I started with. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Of course, alluding to the fact that the leaders in Jerusalem reject Jesus. Again, setting up that idea that Jesus has come to save and to judge. It's going head to head with the leaders that refuse to believe what they see with their own eyes. They see the miracles in Jerusalem. They see, but they refuse to believe. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. That's all caps there. That means it's Yahweh, the personal name of God. Yahweh. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I'm just saying Yahweh instead of Lord because it's all caps. Verse 25, save us, we pray, O Yahweh. O Yahweh, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. We bless you from the house of Yahweh. So whose authority is he coming in? Is he coming in the name of, because when you say in the name of, I say stop in the name of the law, you mean under the authority of the law, I'm authorized to tell you to stop, so you must stop, and if you don't, then you're in trouble with the law, right? But Jesus is coming in the name of Yahweh, the living God. He comes in Yahweh's authority. Now we know from other texts in the Bible that Jesus is, in fact, also God himself. It's not being directly said here, but he's coming in God's own authority. This is at the very least what the crowd was shouting by citing this psalm, that this is the one who's coming in the power and the authority of Yahweh. And the Pharisees, that was too much for them. It's like, you should rebuke your disciples. And Jesus said, no, if they didn't say it, the stones would shout it. It's just doubling down. It's like, this has to be said. This, at this moment, this is one coming in the authority of the living God who is the promised king, and he's entering his city to conquer. And this, you just got to shout. You've got to shout. That's who's coming. Notice, too, that he goes on from there to say in verse 27 through 29, the Lord, that's Yahweh, is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. His light, talking about truth, that you see the truth. Jesus is shining the truth, and nobody is seeing it, but he's shining it. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar, I think alluding to Jesus' own coming sacrifice. Verse 28, you are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is a moment. This is the moment. All of human history is pivoting around this moment. And the world just doesn't see it. Unless, by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, we're given eyes to see. Unless the blind are healed. And that's what he's doing there, because nobody gets it. Even the people shouting the right thing, they don't totally get it. But they should shout. There's not more important in human history than the promised king of Israel was coming to his city on Mount Zion, Jerusalem, to fight our battles for us and to conquer our enemies. And conquer he did. So we want to call on King Jesus, who comes in the authority and power of the living God. Would you save us from your wrath? Would you save us from your wrath? Because he's the only one that can. As the entry continues, we'll look at the mercy and judgment of Jesus, all wrapped in together. The judgment is terrible to consider. It's terrifying to consider. And yet we have the character of God really displayed here through Jesus. Listen to what Luke tells us about Jesus entering the city. And when he drew near and saw the city, he knew the moment. He knew it better than anyone. This is the moment. He wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. That's judgment. For 3 years he'd been doing his public ministry, and they would not, and they would not, and they would not. And now they are hidden from your eyes. Now you cannot see. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. You are rejecting your king, and you will be judged. And that judgment came in AD 70. And Jerusalem was destroyed. So we look at the character of God reflected in the face of Jesus here. He does what's right, but he takes no delight in destroying the wicked. Isn't that what he said back in Ezekiel 8, 18:23? You don't have to turn there, but it says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" He loves showing mercy. He does what is just, and it's right, and it satisfies a perfect character trait of God. He never changes. His justice is right. It's good. But he delights in rescue. He delights in turning people back. And he weeps for the destruction of the wicked. Call on Jesus. He is compassionate. He is compassionate. He will save you from his wrath. He wants to save you from his wrath. It's like when you're warned, even in the next warning, the next few verses talk about how the chief priests and the scribes, they just want to destroy Jesus. They see all the evidence, the same evidence the crowd sees, but they just want to destroy Jesus. But even still, even noting that is to help hard-hearted people to see their hard-heartedness. The very warning. It's like if you were chasing down somebody that had done something awful, and you needed to stop them, you needed to bring them in and stop them from doing those awful things. But yet you say, "Stop or I'll shoot." Why do you say that? Because you don't want to have to shoot. So embedded in these warnings, this is what's coming. I'm telling you ahead of time, this is what's coming. Embedded in that is mercy. It's a warning. Jesus warned his disciples and followers to get out of the city when you saw these things happen. He does that in Matthew's account and various places. He warns them that this judgment is coming for the hard-heartedness, the overarching general hard-heartedness of the leaders in Jerusalem. But not everyone did. There were a few that changed. There were a few that turned back. And embedded in this warning is mercy. You know, we do need to take that to heart. When you've heard the truth about who Jesus is and what he's done to rescue us, if we don't take that, if we don't avail ourselves of that, it's dangerous. Just like we read downstairs when we read Romans 1, 19 and following, that the wicked suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and then eventually God gives them over to their darkened thinking so they can't see it anymore. When we hear his voice, we want to listen. Today is a day of salvation. Don't put it off. Right? Today. Listen to what God says through the prophet Isaiah. We've been over this. Isaiah 1, 27 through 28. We covered this a while back, but Zion, again, Jerusalem, shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. They'll be redeemed by justice and righteousness, those who repent, in other words. Verse 28, but rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. That's the message of the triumphal entry. The king has come to conquer our enemies. You find shelter behind him, or you'll face the full fury of his wrath. That's why everybody has to reckon with Jesus. There are only two kinds of people: those who are saved by Jesus or those who need to be saved from Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would help us to be saved by you. Not in pretense, not just in word, but would we, like that blind beggar, would we follow you and give glory to God? We follow. Lord, I pray that each person here would have called on you and will call on you and continue to call on you until you have saved us all the way through. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.